And turn in your Bibles to Matthew 23. And let me pray here. Father, I pray for your help as we study your word. It's a challenging passage, and there's a lot in it. It's deep. I pray that you would help me to be able to cover it adequately, and that you would give all of us the ears to hear it and take it in and respond to it appropriately. I thank you for your Spirit who helps us understand and helps us obey. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of the passage on the woes that Jesus pronounced upon the scribes and Pharisees. And remember that woes were part of the ministry of prophets. This is what prophets did, remind people of the curses of disobeying the covenant relationship with God. The first five woes, or four if you follow a United Bible Society text, we looked at last week, were about how false religionists hurt other people. Let's see, there's a little summary there, the first five. The second one is the one that's debated by the United Bible Society. Then the last three woes are what I want to look at today. They deal with how false religion warps the one who practices it personally. This is how you hurt yourself with false religion. Woe number six has to do with one of these here. In my house, we drink out of mason jars. Now, this particular jar I pulled out of the dishwasher, and so it's clean. In fact, we ran it on the sanitize cycle, so it is germ-free clean. All right, it's been washed with boiling water for long enough to kill all germs. I can even get some Germex here. Going to really make Germex claims to be 99.99% effective in killing germs. So this is going to be a really germ-free cup right here. Now this morning I found a spider on the floor, and I threw it in there. It's just a little spider though. And then at breakfast I noticed there were some flies flying around the cat litter, and so I killed one of them, and I dropped it in here. Here we go. It's no longer there. So it's good to go. How many of you would like to take a drink out of this glass if I were to fill it with water? Why not? Why wouldn't you want to take a drink out of this? I cleaned. It's germ-free, 99.99%. What's wrong? It's the inside that's not clean, right? We've had germy, dead flies on there.
If anyone is worried, it fell to the floor away from the communion cups. I was a little slow in realizing I was doing it that close to them, sorry. But it did miss them. in the sixth woe, Jesus warns us not to let our lives be like this glass that's clean on the outside but dirty on the inside. Away from the communion elements. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because y'all are cleaning the exterior of the cup and the saucer, but interiorly they are loaded with stealing and injustice or indulgence. Jesus used some of those same words back in chapter 7 to warn his disciples to stay away from those false prophets that come in sheep's clothing. It's the outwardly look like a sheep, but inside they are sheep snatching wolves. On the inside, they're a wolf that's going to eat sheep. Stay away from them. There's a world of difference between what they look like on the outside and what they are like on the inside. Their greed has led to actual plunder of the poor. If you look inside that cup, it's loaded down. The Greek word here, gamosyne, is not the standard word for filling. It's the word that you used that is used for filling up a ship, or filling up a pack on a camel, or filling up a truck. It's that kind, you know, loading something full of, in this case, extortion, robbery. They have extorted money from widows. Remember he talked about devouring widows' houses. They've robbed from parents. Remember how Jesus talked about how you break the commandments by denying honor to your parents with that Corban law. The Pharisees of Jesus' day are like the wicked person in Psalm 10 whose mouth was loaded full of lying and curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. That's very similar to Isaiah's woe passage in chapter 10 where he says, "Woe to them that write wicked laws, perverting the cause of the poor, violently wresting the judgment away from the needy ones of my people, that the widow may be a prey to them and the orphan a spoil. What are they going to do on the day of visitation? For affliction shall come from afar, and to whom are you going to flee for help?" Very similar words to what Jesus chooses here in a few verses. When God looks at us, he evaluates what's going on in our minds and our hearts. In Revelation 2:23, he says, "I am the one who searches minds and hearts." That is what Jesus looks at when he evaluates people. It's not just the exterior looks. It's what's going on in our thoughts. "Blind Pharisee," Jesus said, "first, clean the inside of the cup and the saucer in order that the outside of them might also become clean." Sins of the heart are the sins that we need to attack, not just the blemishes in our outward appearance. When we get ready for church on Sunday morning, what is it that we should be most concerned about? Is it, you know, the kinks in our hair or blemish on our face, or is it the attitudes in our heart? Jesus is saying, work on the attitude in your heart first. As I was preparing this sermon, I read the sermon that John Chrysostom wrote on this passage around the year 400. And I was struck with how he applied this principle of dealing with the sins on the inside rather than the outside things that people are so concerned with. He said, "What are you doing, old man? Are you curiously looking after women's beauty in God's temple when God himself is discoursing unto you and threatening about these things? You're committing whoredom and adultery at the very time in which you're being told not to. Will you not shudder and stand amazed? Now these things rise from the women's decking of themselves and their luxury. The business of women used to be to spread the word, but now it appears to be beauteous and fair and comely in countenance." Things haven't changed much in 1600 years. Sins of the heart, where men lust after women, women are seeking to be paid attention to. Remember Paul's admonition to the women: "Your adornment must not be merely external, the braiding of the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what's precious in the sight of God. Now, this kind of change doesn't come from outside in. It comes from the inside out. God's Spirit has to change us from the inside out. It's one of the things that non-Christians don't understand. We see it, in our culture today, we particularly see this practiced by atheists and practiced by Muslims. Both religions are religions about the exterior. And so they both seek to impose, in their different ways, outward conformity from society, making people conform to a certain pattern, outside pressure. But that never fixes the evil in their hearts. And we've seen neither system works to fix the problems in this world. Neither atheism nor Islam. Because we're not basically good people. Our problem is not that we're corrupted by our environment and just need to be in the right community to change. Evil comes out of our own hearts like hairballs from a cat. It's just the way we are. And so if we're harboring that sin in our hearts and we're not willing to confess it and forsake it, then no amount of cleaning up our outward looks and behavior is going to cut it with God. On Judgment Day, it's going to be off to the lake of fire. We must ask God to clean up the mess inside our hearts, including our bad attitudes, and say good riddance to that junk if we want to enjoy God's blessings. Clean the inside of the cup. So that's the sixth woe. The seventh was very similar. Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because y'all are comparable to whitewashed tombs, which have a beautiful exterior shine, but interiorly are loaded with dead men's bones and every kind of unclean thing." Back in Bible times, people would often, many of the Jews would bury the dead in caves. And so there might be many different bodies buried in a single cave. Or a sepulcher. And in order to make it easier to find a cave, if you're wanting to, you know, honor the dead person in there, or if you wanted to avoid it, sometimes there were just holes in the ground and you wouldn't even realize you'd just walked over one. So they would mix lime dust with water and paint the rocks around it. So that, you know, it became more obvious that this is a tomb here. The exterior then of these burial places full of dead people's bones had this shiny, clean, white plaster, but inside it was full of rotting corpses, bones. I can see my wife pulling out the Germex just thinking about that. Numbers 19:6 said that any Jew who touched a dead body or a human bone would be unclean for a whole week. They couldn't step into the temple to worship God for a whole week because they would be unclean from touching death. They're painting these tombs, and Jesus says that in the same way, verse 28, "You yourselves are making a shining exterior appearance as righteous to men, but interiorly y'all are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus turns the tables on the conspicuous ostentation of these Pharisees. He says, you know, these guys are easy to pick out of a crowd. They've got the really long tassels. They've got the really big phylacteries. They pray the really long prayers. they're easy to spot, and so now they're easy to avoid. These are warning signs that say, danger, stay away. They're going to mess you up spiritually. Can you think of anything more horrible than being that disgusting creature that everybody pulls out the Germex after they see you? That's what Jesus is saying these people are. Hypocrisy and lawlessness, anomia, also translated iniquity, anomios there, or wickedness. It's disregard for the law of God. No law, literally. It's not because they didn't have any access to God's law. It was that they had access to God's law and they didn't want it. Disregard for the law of God can make you a contagious sinner. Like somebody with the plague or the flu or something that walks around and is spreading their germs to everybody, because everybody would love to be told that it's okay to fudge in certain areas of your life. It's okay to do your own thing. It's okay to disregard God's law. And so somebody that lives that out and tells other people it's okay to disregard God's law is a contagious plague. But there's hope. There is one other place in the Bible which was said to be full of human bones. You remember that story? It was the vision that Ezekiel saw. Valley full of dead men's bones. And God said, speak my word to them. My spirit will fall upon them and they will come alive. The scribes would have recognized this allusion. They knew the Bible inside and out. They would have recognized there's an allusion here. Allusion, I'm saying, that ties back to Ezekiel 27. And I think Jesus did that intentionally to remind his hearers that the predicament of being disgustingly unclean doesn't have to be the end of the story. The dry bones don't have to stay there in the valley for the rest of eternity. The Spirit of God could breathe on those dry bones and they could come to life again if they would heed the word of the Lord. There is hope. We must recognize that without a clean heart, these first two, woes 6 and 7, help us recognize that without a clean heart, without a clean inside, and without spiritual life on the inside, then we are cursed no matter how we look on the outside. And we need God's Spirit to breathe life into us. We need Jesus to forgive us of our sins, to clean us from the inside out. Now, woe number 8 points more, even more clearly, to the cure. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because y'all are building edifices for the tombs of the prophets and decorating the memorials of the righteous men. Just for what it's worth, the words translated tombs, sepulchres, monuments, or graves are perfect synonyms in Greek. They're talking about the same thing. As I studied this out, I found whole lists of burial of where prophets and righteous men have been buried throughout the around Jerusalem and Israel. Prophets like Adam and Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, David, their tombs are still, it's still remembered where their tombs are in Israel, as well as the burial places of righteous persons like Joshua and Caleb, Eleazar, Ithamar, Phinehas, the priests, Jael, Shamgar, Esther's uncle Mordecai, people, you know, righteous people like that. The Jews are keeping track of where they've been buried. And I read in Marvin Vincent's book, Word Studies on the New Testament, that out of concern for all of the travelers that were coming into Jerusalem from all over the world. Remember, the law said that three times a year, every good Jewish man had to come to Jerusalem to worship God. One of those three times was Passover, and this was Passover week. Jesus was there in Jerusalem himself for Passover. And because of all these travelers, you know, walking across the land, coming into Jerusalem on Passover week, the priests were concerned that some of them might step on a grave on their way into Jerusalem. Well, Passover only lasted a week. They'd be unclean for a whole week, so they'd miss the whole Passover if they happened to step on a tomb on their way into Jerusalem. And so the priests had issued an order that every tomb in Israel be marked out with this whitewash, so that as all the travelers came in from all over the world, they would be able to see those tombs and stay away from them, and then they wouldn't get defiled by uncleanness, and they could participate in the Passover. So that's what's going on. Jesus is pointing to something that's going on right then and there in the environment around him. Marvin Vincent went on to say, it's been conjectured that the Pharisees were at that time constructing the tombs of Zechariah and Absalom, and so as the sepulchers of James and Jehoshaphat, which lay between those two tombs, were already established, and that the Pharisees were garnishing or adorning or decorating the entrances to those tombs, and they would have been visible from where Jesus was standing in the temple. He could have just pointed, "You're decorating those tombs. You're doing construction on those tombs." Yes, but and there's nothing. Oh, and I was going to show a picture. I couldn't find the tombs in Jerusalem, but this is the tomb of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Machpelah. It used to be a cave, but they built this huge edifice over the cave. And inside, you can see how ornate the decorations are. That's, you know, today, they're still doing that same kind of thing. Now, there's nothing wrong with building memorials. Memorials are encouraged in the Bible to remember the great things that God did in history, and to remember exemplary followers of God and their lives, and, you know, follow their examples. The problem is not building memorials. The problem is this, verse 30. Y'all are saying that if we were in the days of our fathers, we would not have been participants with them in the blood of the prophets. And blood here is a euphemism for murder. And 1 Kings 18, the biblical history tells us that Ahab and Jezebel, the king and queen of Israel, tried to slaughter all the prophets and replace them with false prophets that were salaried by royal funds. Elijah managed to escape by fleeing the country, and then Obadiah hid 100 prophets in two caves to help them escape. But Ahab and Jezebel slaughtered all the rest of the prophets. These Pharisees in Jesus' day are bragging they would have never treated God's prophets like that. But wait a minute, how had they treated John the Baptizer? He was a prophet, and they did not treat him well. What were they trying to do with Jesus? Jesus was the greatest of the prophets. Here then is why they were hypocrites. Verse 31, thus you're testifying to your among yourselves, or bearing witness, that you are sons of the very ones who murdered the prophets. I think Jesus is using a play on words here, where the figurative meaning of the word son means more than the literal meaning does. Literally, son means you had a baby, but in Middle Eastern languages, particularly, to be a son of something implied that you shared the same characteristics of something else. So a son of the desert, for instance, would be a man whose life is characterized by life in the desert, not literally born out of the sand. James and John were called the sons of thunder. Well, it was not because their dad was a lightning bolt. It was because their energetic behavior reminded Jesus of lightning, shared the same characteristics. So Jesus is saying, not only are you descended from the kings in Israel who murdered the prophets, but you share in the same hatred of the prophets that your forefathers did. Your sons through and through. You're a chip off the old block. Nothing different between you and your fathers. They killed prophets, you'll do the same. It's easy to criticize the Pharisees. They're the favorite whipping boys of Christians, but apply it to yourself. Are there ways that you yourself are continuing to participate in sins and hypocritically accusing other people or saying, I would have never done that? I was listening a few days ago to a song written by one of my kids' friends, Mitch Fremming. He said, "There stood a soldier with his back to me. He held a hammer in his tightened hand, and I saw Jesus at his feet. I said, 'Soldier, why did you nail my Savior to the cross? He was innocent, don't you know? He was the Son of God.' Then he turned to me, and our eyes met. And through the tears, I could see that soldier was me." Verse 32, Jesus issues a curious command. He says, "Start filling up the standard of your fathers, you guys." What was the measure or the standard of their fathers? The New American Standard and King James add the word guilt. That's good. According to the prophet Zechariah 5:6, the measure was iniquity, sin. I think that's the way the NIV reads. In our English idiom, we would say, step into their shoes. Go ahead, fill out their shoes. Be just like them and keep killing the prophets. Now, it's a strange command. I think we need to recognize the effect this command has on anyone who loves God is horror, right? And that's intentional. It's not a command for us to all go kill prophets. The intention is, if you love God, if you love God and you don't want the prophets killed, you should be horrified. And that's what Jesus' intended effect was for those in whom the love of the Father was planted. Lord, please save me from repeating the same mistakes of my fathers. Is there anything in me? Search my heart, Lord. Try me and know my secret thoughts. But the rank and file of the Pharisees were not oriented towards repentance, and they ended up inadvertently obeying Jesus' command by having him crucified a couple days later. That's why Jesus calls them, verse 33, snakes, offspring of vipers. However, are you going to escape the sentence of hell? These are some of the same words that the Pharisees heard a few years ago in John the Baptizer's ministry. Offspring of vipers, who revealed it to y'all to flee from the impending wrath? Produce fruit, therefore, in keeping with repentance. Not only is the Pharisees' brand of religion, outward looks, contagiously defiling, like an unwashed cup or a tomb full of dead bones, it's also a dangerous threat, like a poisonous snake crawling around that could bite anybody and kill them. How can you escape damnation? Jesus asks. And that question's a good one. It's something that we should all ask ourselves. is there any way that I might escape from being condemned by God's judgment? Hold that thought, and I want to come back to it. I'll move on to verse 34. Jesus said, "Look, it's because of this that I myself am commissioning prophets and sages and scribes to y'all. Yet, y'all will kill and crucify some of them, and some of them y'all will whip or flog or scourge in your synagogues and persecute or hunt down from city to city." Now, when you see a word "therefore," you need to ask yourself, what's it there for? I use the word "because." Why? Why is Jesus sending prophets and sages and scribes? It's because, the immediate context is, it's because these people are snakes and they desperately need God's word to change them. They have no hope of heaven. Therefore, Jesus is sending messengers to bring them the good news that he came to save hell-bound sinners and make you right with God. Can you see Jesus' grace coming out in these statements? He's reaching out to these rebellious, messed up people and saying, even now, if you'll turn to me with all your heart, even now, you can be saved. Rend your hearts, though, not your garments. Deal with the inside, not just the outside. For the Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Now, who are these prophets and sages and scribes that Jesus is sending to the Pharisees in Jerusalem? The Apostle John claims to be one of them, according to his testimony in Revelation 22. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. I'm one of these bondservants. The Lord has sent this message to me. And the spirit of the prophet has spoken to me as a prophet. John is one of these people that Jesus sent. The Apostle Paul claimed to take the place of these wise men or sages and these scribes for the gospel era in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He talks about, you know, where's the wise man? Where's the lettered man? I'm the one here to preach the gospel. I'm the one to do that, he says. Also think of the scribes that Jesus was commissioning. They must have been men like Matthew and Mark, who wrote down the Gospels for us. That's what scribes do. They write things down. And the parallel passage in Luke 11:49 clinches it, actually using the word apostles to describe the same group of people. Because so many Jews still needed to hear the good news that Jesus is their Messiah and that he died to save sinners from the wrath of God, Jesus sent his disciples to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, that more might believe in Jesus and be saved from hell. That's why he's doing it. Yet the Jewish nation did not convert en masse, did they? Any more at the message of the apostles than they did at the message of Jesus. And just as the parable of the vineyard foreshadowed, these apostles would be given a hard time by the Jews. Here's a chart of how the different apostles died. Some of them, like Matthew and the two apostles named James, were killed by weapons. Some, like Peter and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, were crucified, just as Jesus predicted. Some, indeed, were chased from one town to another. John, Thomas, and Paul come to mind as having to flee from one place to another. In order to get away from persecution. Now, if I were one of Jesus' disciples at this point, I would say, whoa, what have I just gotten myself into? Jesus is sending me to be crucified and die and be persecuted. But Jesus looks at these people he calls snakes, these men who have acted so offensively against God, and he offers them his own life and the lives of his precious disciples. He says, we will pour out our lives for you in order that some of you might be saved from the judgment you deserve. Christians, are you willing to pick up your cross and follow Jesus like this? To pour out your life in service towards wicked people who deserve judgment? If you will do that, it does two things. One, it extends God's grace to more people, more sinners who can be saved. But by the same token, secondly, for those who do not respond to this costly grace with repentance and faith, it makes their conviction before the judgment seat of Christ a more sure thing, a lead pipe cinch. Verse 35, such that all the righteous blood shed upon the earth shall come upon y'all from the blood of the righteous Abel through the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, who was murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, for blood to come upon something means that they became guilty of murder. That's what that means. Now, Abel, you may remember, here's a picture from a Bible storybook of Cain and Abel. Abel was the second son of Adam and Eve. Abel offered a lamb as a sacrifice to God. You can see the lamb lying there on the ground. And Cain, his brother, who's offering looks like some grapes and wheat on the altar, became jealous that God showed favor to Abel. And so Cain killed his brother while they were out in the field one day. And this was the world's first murder. The murder at the end, that of Zechariah, may be less familiar and harder to pin down. The book of Zechariah in the Bible was written by Zechariah, son of Berechiah. So the name matches. This was a few hundred years before Christ, while the Jews were returning from exile. They had been exiled in Babylon, and they were reestablishing themselves in Jerusalem, just starting to rebuild. The temple was still knocked down. The death of this Zechariah is not mentioned in the Bible. So we don't have a biblical account of how he died, or at least from the history books of the Bible. So it's been suggested that this shameful murder happened to him, and although it wasn't written down in a history book, it was remembered by the Jews, and over the years, passed down by oral tradition, and Jesus is recounting this story here. The Jewish Targum on the Book of Lamentations supports this theory, but a major problem with this theory is that the temple didn't exist at the time of that Zechariah. So most scholars believe this is probably referring to another man by the name of Zechariah, who lived in an earlier time before the Babylonians destroyed the temple. I think it isn't necessarily, but it could be. Most Bible scholars point to the Zechariah who's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 24:18-21, and the story matches perfectly how he was stoned to death right there in the temple court. The problem is, 2 Chronicles 24 calls him Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, not son of Berechiah. This could be answered just by saying there's lots of people with multiple names. Simon is also called Peter. Matthew is also called Levi. Thaddeus is also called Levius. So it's possible it's just another name and that it's no big deal. And there's lots of other theories out here. What startled me as I started reading this was that I found at least four different men by the name of Zechariah throughout history that had been murdered in the temple. It makes you wonder how many other people whose names were not Zechariah were killed in the temple, and what kind of tremendous disregard for God's holiness the Jews had been practicing to kill so many people right there in the temple. None of them conclusively disprove Jesus' statement, so we don't necessarily have an accuracy problem in Jesus' statement of calling this man Zacharias, son of Berechiah. All of the examples that have been brought forward as possibilities by historians are all people who lived later on in Israel's history, which matches what Jesus is talking about. He seems to be bookending Israel's history with many, many murders in between Abel and this Zechariah. And together, all of the people named Zechariah who are killed underscore that the Jews had repeatedly treated the holiness of God's temple and the honor of God's servants to egregious disgraces. And so Jesus says, look, I'm telling y'all that all these things will arrive upon this generation. The shoe is going to drop in AD 70. When your forefathers have killed the messengers that God sent, and you've killed the Son of God, your doom is sealed. The wrath of God is going to be so great against you, there is nothing you're going to be able to do to talk him down. The sentence seems to be inevitable. You're going to hell. More than that, your temple and your whole city are going to be leveled to the ground by a foreign army in just 37 years. It really did happen in 37 years. Verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones the men who have been sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children up in the way that a hen gathers up her own chicks under her wings. Yet y'all did not want any of it. This Greek word for gather is used by Luke in chapter 12 to indicate the very gathering of disciples around Jesus at the time that he was saying this in the temple. It's also used later in Matthew 24 when Jesus says he'll come to gather his elect at his second coming. The grammar of this sentence, of this verse here, emphasizes a contrast between the wills of two people. There are two main verbs, the Greek verb thelo, which means to exercise the will to do something. Unfortunately, in most English translations, these two verbs get translated with two different English words, so you don't notice the contrast as much. They're translated would or wanted or willing. But Jesus is making a contrast between what he wanted to do and the fact that this is the very thing the people of Jerusalem don't want to do. He wanted to gather them under his protection. They don't want to gather under his protection. And if they don't want him, he's not going to stick around. He says in verse 38, look, y'all's deserted house is being left with you. That word deserted or desolate is an adjective describing the word house. And in this case, I think this house is referring to the temple. Jesus, as the Son of God and the rightful master of that temple, was saying to its custodians, the priests, I'm through. I'm leaving this place. It is no longer the temple of God because I'm not going to be in it anymore. I'm going to leave the building vacant. I'm going to leave it with you. It's no longer my house. It's your house. Take it. Do whatever you want with it. And this was Jesus' last day in the temple. This is what he actually did. He never came back to it. Think about the ramifications of that. What is a temple without God in it? Once Jesus leaves, once God's presence is gone, there's nobody to pray to anymore. There's no God to come and worship anymore there. Nobody is going to ever encounter God again there. Except on one condition. I see verse 39 as that one condition. For I'm telling you all that you're never going to see me from now on until whenever you'll start saying, that the one who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. Now, I realize that there are other different Bible scholars take different positions on this text. Some say this is speaking of the large-scale conversion of the Jews that is spoken of in Romans 11. That's a possibility. Others say this is the judgment on the wicked at Jesus' second coming. This is the point where they have to, every knee is going to have to bow, but they still are in rebellion against God, and it's too late. They're going to say with their mouth, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," but they're still going to go to hell. And that's the next time they're going to see Jesus, is at Judgment Day, when their judgment is sealed. I prefer to see another offer of God's grace. And those are actually true things. I mean, the Bible does say those two things are going to happen. So I'm not saying that those... what those commentators said is necessarily wrong. But I also want to point out God's grace, which is also offered in this statement. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are the words of Jesus' admirers when he came into Jerusalem at the beginning, right? The very words the scribes and Pharisees refused to say. Why? Because they were from Psalm 118 that meant Jesus is the Messiah. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. They weren't going to say that. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They even hushed up the children in the temple that were saying that. But in his mercy, I believe Jesus is still offering the hope that if any of these eight times cursed Pharisees would humble themselves and proclaim that he is indeed the Messiah, the hope and salvation of Israel, then they would not be abandoned forever. They would see him, his face, in heaven. Just as it says in Revelation 22, they will know there will no longer be any curse. His bondservants will serve him and they will see his face. What amazing grace God offers. Well, I know this was kind of a long passage. I couldn't figure out how to divide it any differently. Let me just close by recapping these three woes and considering what is the opposite of these three problems. Encouraging you to make the opposite of these true in your life. Ask God to make the opposite of these true in your life. Instead of shining your exterior and neglecting the inside, your heart and your mind, instead of neglecting sin and letting sin fester and harbor in your heart and maintaining an outward facade that tries to make little of your sins or that tries to hide your sins, instead, ask for forgiveness and repent. As Dr. Zachary reminds us so often of the proverb, "He who hides his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses will receive mercy." The second woe reminds us not to cover up spiritual deadness. The scriptures teach us that our hearts are desperately wicked, that we were born in sin, that we are dead in our trespasses, that death is spiritual, death is natural inside of us, and that must be changed if we're ever going to see God. God's Spirit has to breathe life into us. So don't cover up your spiritual deadness. Instead, submit to the authority of God's Word and seek for the Spirit to breathe life into your bones. And then finally, the eighth woe reminds us not to be like the Pharisees that rejected prophets, killed prophets, and wanted to kill more of them. Why? Because They did not like God telling them what to do. They did not want to hear God's messages to them. The dead bones in the valley of Ezekiel's vision came to life because they heard the word of the Lord and the Spirit breathed on them. We need to not only ask for the Spirit to give us spiritual life, but also we need to listen to the word of the Lord. Open our hearts to the input of God's word and His messengers in our lives. And gather under Christ's protection to escape God's judgment against sin. When I was a boy, my parents used to read a children's book to me about a little red hen that was found in a farm barnyard after the barn burned down. And the hen was found burnt to death. But as the farmer poked on the charred remains of the chicken, a whole brood of little chicks came out from underneath her wings. The little chicks had survived the blaze because they were tucked under his wings when she gave her life for them. It's a powerful picture of our relationship with Christ. How are you going to escape the condemnation of hell? By taking refuge under his wings. The one who endured on the cross the judgment for sin and gave his life as a substitute for us so that we could be saved. Take refuge under his wings.